O Lord, wise and good, teach us your way of truth. Teach us in such a way that it will get into our hands, our feet, our bodies, our hearts, and become our ways. Give us understanding hearts that we may be joyfully obedient to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 32. Luke 23, verse 26. When they, that is, the rulers who took counsel against him, the kings of the earth, when they led him, Jesus, away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, placed him on the cross, placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. You may be seated. In verse 26, Jesus was being led away to crucifixion. And two things happen as he is being led away to crucifixion because he is being led away outside of the city. As he is being led away, he is going forth to bring cleansing to his people by the shedding of his blood, that is, by his atoning death. And the other thing is, as he leaves Jerusalem, Jerusalem becomes desolate because God has left the sanctuary. Verses 27 through 31, we see Jesus prophesy of the impending judgment. And he's dealing with that portion of it right there. What's going to happen to Jerusalem when Jesus walks out of the gate? And so he prophesies to the daughters of Jerusalem what will happen to Jerusalem. And in verse 32, we see Jesus numbered with the transgressors. He has left the city, but now he goes to that cursed hill. And there in that cursed hill, he brings cleansing. Cleansing. In verse 26, Jesus is led away to the crucifixion. When they led him away, and at first Jesus bore his own cross according to John 19. But we'll see later that one comes along to help him with his cross. He was led out of the city. He was led away out of the city. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." What did it mean to go outside of the camp? Or the holy city, which is Jerusalem, the place where the sanctuary of God was. What did it mean to go outside of the camp? Outside of the camp was the place of uncleanness. It was the place of garbage, of sewage, of refuse of all kinds. It's the place where the lepers had to go to be separated from those who were ceremonially clean. It was the place where the waste of the sacrifices burned, the entrails and the skin. It's the place where the ash heap of the altar was dumped. It was where the sacrifice of the worthy lamb himself would go in his deepest humiliation to be slaughtered, not in the temple, but in the waste dump outside the city. We see a parallel between 1 Kings 21, 13 and Matthew 21, 38, which gives us a good illustration of what is being transacted at this particular time. In 1 Kings 21, you remember the story of Ahab. Ahab goes out to his neighbor, Naboth, and he covets his vineyard. And he says to Naboth, I'll buy your vineyard from you. And Naboth says, God forbid that I should sell you the inheritance that he has given to me. Naboth trusted in God. He understood that the inheritance of land he had to him symbolized eternal life itself, the perpetual nature. God said, the land is mine forever. And so Naboth said, no, I will not sell you the vineyard. And so Ahab goes back home and he pouts and he cries and he blubbers. And his wife Jezebel comes to him and asks him what's wrong. He tells him and she says, well, don't you worry. I'll get that vineyard away from that bad old man. And so she takes Naboth and has him arraigned before a kangaroo court. In 1 Kings 21:13 says, then two worthless men, in the Hebrew, sons of Belial, that is sons of vanity, worthlessness, emptiness, sorry people, or as my grandmother would say, they ain't no account. They came in and sat before him, Naboth, in Jezebel's kangaroo court. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth. Sound familiar? What just happened to Jesus? He was before such a court as that, and worthless men were judging him as well. Even before the people, saying Naboth cursed God and the king, which was a lie. So they took him outside the city, and stoned him to death with stones. And after they did so, Jezebel took his inheritance and gave it to Ahab. In Matthew 21:38, Jesus was murdered outside of the city, and his inheritance, as it were, was stolen, although it really was not, as we're going to see. And he gives us this in a parable. I'm not going to give you the whole parable. I'll just give you the sense of it in verse 38. But when the vine growers saw the son coming, being sent from the husbandman, who was afar off, the landowner, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That was their intention. And we've talked about that before. But you know, rather than receiving his inheritance, these vine growers will receive a recompense according to their crime. That's what they're going to receive. A recompense according to their crime. What did they do? They took him outside of the city and they killed him. What's going to happen to them? Well, let's find out from Revelation 14:14-20, because this is a prophecy of the very thing that is going to take place. Revelation 14:14 says, then I looked, says John, and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Of course, we know that is Jesus. We've already talked about that. Having a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Notice that he is reaping a vineyard. Okay? And then another angel, who has power over fire, came out from the altar, that is symbolizing the wrath of God in judgment. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The true garbage, the true sewage, and the true refuse of Israel was to be burned outside of the city. They took Jesus out of the city. They hung him on a cross where his body was torn open and where he bled for the sins of his people. And now the time would come when they would be taken outside of the city and their blood would flow for a distance of 200 miles. In our text, he was taken and led away, and they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, we won't belabor this right now. The main truth that we see here is that Jesus could not bear the cross alone. He needed help. He was weak. He was weakening fast on his way to Calvary. The Romans, so as not to delay this execution, grabbed a person at random from the crowd and pressed him into service. Now, we also want to make sure that we understand that at the same time that the person that they grabbed from the crowd is always named. He has a name. His name is Simon. Simon may very well have become a Christian later on. We don't know. But we do know one thing. He had two sons. And it seems, according to Mark 15, that his two sons were known to the church. His two sons, Mark 15:21 says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. All right. So if you're reading Mark, you say, oh, Alexander and Rufus, I got you. All right. So that's their dad. Now, we don't know exactly who Alexander is. I hope that Alexander is not the same one who, with Hymenaeus, was giving Paul trouble. Rufus may have been mentioned in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. But Simon is a man. He was somebody. He just wasn't any old body. He was somebody. A Jew, more than likely, from the synagogue in Cyrene. Libya is where he was from, a very strong Jewish synagogue in that place at that time. And we see later in Acts that Christianity came to Cyrene, and so that could very well have been his action as well. Verses 27 through 31. Jesus prophesies of the impending judgment that is going to come. Remember this, when he went outside of the gate of Jerusalem, the city became desolate. Now, they didn't see that. It was still bustling with all kinds of activity and everything. But the most important thing that was in that city left, God. God. And when he left, everything that was going on in that city became utter vanity all of a sudden. And so, as he's walking along in verse 27, following him was a large crowd of people. Always the crowd. Always the crowd. They followed him for the sake of the miracles that he did, for healing, for bread, for fishes, for water being turned to wine. Now they, many of those who in that very same crowd were among those who cried, "Crucify him." Some of them probably had experienced his miracles, maybe his healings, members of their family or people they knew, or maybe even upon themselves. And now they're following him to see the spectacle of his death. And as he's going along in verses 28 through 29, he encounters some women who are mourning and lamenting for him. Mourning and lamenting for him. And the only people that Jesus talks to on his way to Calvary are these people, these women. He turns to them and he tells them, "Stop weeping for me, daughters of Jerusalem." Now, daughters of Jerusalem is a tender name that he gives to them. It is what the Lord called Jerusalem throughout the prophets. Daughter of Zion, my precious daughter. And he says to them, "Stop weeping for me." He's silent to the crowd. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." But to those who mourn for him, he speaks to them even as he's on his way to his death, and he gives them this warning. He stops in the middle of all of this. And notice that nobody pushes him to make him go. When the king stops, everybody stops. And he stops long enough to speak to them and tell them, "Do not weep for me." And I say to you, Do not weep for Jesus. Do not weep for Jesus. Sentiment, we've touched on this before. Sentiment towards Jesus' suffering and the cross has been very much a part of people's attempt, I think, to work up in themselves some kind of religious fervor. But there is no good religious fervor in pitying Jesus. Jesus needs no pity. The very reason why he's going to that cross is because of the infinite pity of God against sinners. We do not weep for him. We weep for ourselves. He says to the women, weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep for yourselves and for your children. He foresaw the coming siege against this city. Better not to have been born than to have been a child in the house of starvation during the time of judgment and recompense that was to come. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Verse 30, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He draws here from Hosea chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 8, when he says, also the high places of Aven. Aven, he probably is referring here to Beth Aven. And it's kind of interesting in the context of this. Hosea refers to the calves of Beth Aven. The calves were actually at Bethel. Beth Aven was between Bethel and Ai. But he draws from the name of Beth Aven to name where the calves, where the idolatrous calves of Israel were, that defiled Israel and brought forth the wrath and the judgment of God. Bethel means the house of God, and it is where the church of Jacob's day was located. Beth Aven is the house of vanity. It is the house of worthlessness. And so he says also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Something worse is going on than to have mountains and hills falling on you. Something terrible is taking place. They had turned on their eternal king, and now they must pay for their treason. Hosea 10:3 says, surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They despised the salvation that came from the king. And even in those days in Israel, when they despised the king, who was going to come forth from that king but the eternal king, Jesus Christ himself? And so in despising his pedigree, even long before he was born, they despised him in the loins of those kings, as it were. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17. And we see a good explanation of what he is saying to these women when he says to them, at that time they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God because he is the unblemished Lamb. He is sinless in his perfection. He is the Lamb of God because he is worthy. He is worthy. He is a worthy sacrifice, acceptable for the taking away of the sins of his people. And when in judgment God in heaven is holding the book with the seven seals on it, no one can open that book except for the worthy Lamb. To him the book is given to open up its latches and to bring forth the judgments on the world. Revelation 6:12, the sixth seal is opened by the Lamb. I looked, says John, when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell out of the earth. Remember that in Matthew 24:29? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Also in Joel 2. Going on in Revelation 6, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Remember, there was a great earthquake when Jesus died, which was a partial fulfillment of this, but this means much more than this, that all the things of the earth will be shaken, except those things that cannot be moved, as the writer of Hebrews says. Then the kings of the earth and the greater men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Matthew 24, 29 through 31. We've dealt with this before, but look at it again. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven of the heavens shall be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Joel 2:28-32, which we know was fulfilled in the area of history in which Pentecost fell, because that was when it was quoted in Acts chapter 2. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. There's Pentecost. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. Now it's beginning to turn towards judgment. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Isaiah says the remnant will return. The remnant will escape. And now he is going to fulfill his promise to his people of old, those remnant Jews who are true believers in him, to save them from this wrath which is to come, and to gather his elect in the blood of the martyrs as he comes to reap in the earth in the day of judgment. Verse 31 says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, that is, when they do these things when the tree is alive, this tree is alive. I am here. The bridegroom is here. This is the day of rejoicing. This is the day of life. Jesus is incarnate. He is in the flesh. He is among his people. And this tree is alive. And so if they commit these terrible wickednesses while the tree is alive, what are they going to do when it's dead, half rotten, dried out, and ready to be burned? Matthew 3:10 says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he says it again in Matthew 7:19. Israel is dying. It's dying. It's not yet quite dead, but it's dying. And the day will come when it will be picked up as refuse and cast out of the city to be burned. Ezekiel chapter 20 begins by recounting the grace of God to Israel in the Exodus and in the wilderness and into Canaan, and how Israel rebelled against him repeatedly in idolatry generation after generation, which was the issue that God had with Israel all the way through the time of the prophets. And now while they're in Babylon, because Ezekiel is an exile prophet along with Daniel, while they're in the Babylonian exile, he tells them what will come after he has released them from captivity. And in Exodus, in Ezekiel 20, 45 through 49, he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward Teman,'" that is in Edom, "'and speak out against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev, and say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it." In other words, I'm starting my flame in the refuse place of Israel, but it's going to spread from there throughout the whole nation. All flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables?" Do we believe these things? We're confronted with that over and over and over again. Did Jesus really, was he really led away out of the gate of the city? Was he really taken to Calvary and hanged on a cross? Was he really buried in a rich man's tomb? Did he really rise again 3 days later? Did he really ascend on high to be exalted and named with the name that's above every name, that at his name every knee should bow? Did he really return in judgment against that generation? And did he cause to cease the failing age of the old covenant and dawn a new age upon the earth? Did he really do those things? Do we really believe it? Believe it. Believe it. It's our salvation. What follows in chapter 21 of Ezekiel is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, which was the precursor to that which Jesus now prophesies to them. Look at verse 32 of our text. "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." As Jesus leaves the city becomes desolate. As Jesus is taken away into the place of defilement, the place of cleanliness is defiled. There's one thing that we need to understand about the temple, and all temples for that matter. A temple is only a temple if it's inhabited by God. God makes that very clear in Haggai chapter 2. He makes very clear, this stone thing that you people have just built, and he's referring to the second temple when he says this, this stone building that you have just built is of no worth whatsoever. It has the defilement of your hands all over it. It is a vanity. But when I go into the temple, it is sanctified. It is holy, set apart. And so long as his glory was in that temple, it was the focal point of the religion. All prayers were to be directed to that place. This is the place where the congregation was to come together in the festivals. This is the place where the sacrifice of the atonement was to take place, in that temple. But when the true atonement that all those sacrifices were but shadows of, when that true atonement walked out of the gates of the city, and that atonement was done on that cursed place of the skull, Jerusalem became a vanity, waiting only for its utter destruction. He was numbered with the transgressors. One era has passed, another era comes. Now He is in company with the sinners. He has entered into the defiled place. He is where the lepers are. He is where the sewage is. He is where the garbage is. He's where the dead bodies are buried. He's in the worst place in proximity to Jerusalem as you can he can possibly be. But there, the wrath of God will be heated up against him because he bears the sins of his people. And all that is outside of the gate and bears his reproach is from this time on cleansed. Cleansed. The world has turned upside down now because Jesus has come into the world to die for his people. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And being numbered with the transgressors, Jesus was, as it were, Jesus, as it were, joins himself to the sinful human race. That is, the sin of his people is placed upon him, and he bears the sin like the scapegoat who is sent outside of the camp. And he, bearing their sins, brings salvation to them and cleanses the leper." Cleanses the leper by entering into his camp. Look again at Hebrews 13:12-14. He says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, outside into the garbage heap of corruption, outside into the world, outside the city, because we have no city in this world. Let us go outside, bearing his reproach." Bearing his reproach. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Let's go outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. We're getting pretty close to the end of the book of Luke here. We've only got one more chapter after this, and we'll wrap it up. And what have we been seeing ever since the beginning of Luke? We've been seeing Jesus and his disciples, and he is their master, and he is their Lord, and they call him Master and Lord, and they do well when they call him Master and Lord. And he has been walking with them and walking before them and showing him by his examples how it is that they should live. And we've followed through so many different places where Jesus, having walked this path, is saying to his disciples, "Now you walk this path. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And now we walk with him right out of the gates of the world. Out of the gates of the world, bearing his reproach, because that is what disciples do. You know, if you embrace the life of Christ's suffering, which, by the way, we don't like that word suffering, it is aphilosophical, all right? But that word suffering, the reproach of Christ, is a joyful word. Joyful. All right, everybody in this world suffers. Everybody does. There's not a person in this world that's not suffering. Even those who don't think they're suffering are suffering more than they know they're suffering. This is a world of suffering. The question is not whether or not you're going to suffer in this world. The question is, how are you going to suffer? What's going to be the meaning behind your suffering? Is it going to mean anything? And when we suffer the reproach of Christ, then our life in this world has meaning and value and purpose that is divinely assigned to our lives. Let's go outside of the gate Jesus has already been there. And we're supposed to be walking behind him, right? And now he's leading us out of the world and into his reproach. For we don't have a lasting city here. I hope you don't. I hope you don't have a lasting city here. Brick and mortar. This is man's, the sinful man's way of trying to fix himself in a world of his own over against God. It always has been. And yet, what is the sinner doing in this world? Really, what is the sinner doing? Wandering as a vagabond, just like Cain, the city builder. All right? Just like Cain. There is no city in this world for his people. This isn't our home. We're looking for a city that is to come. Jerusalem, that city of stones and mortar, it was to be left behind. When Jesus walked through the gates, he left Jerusalem behind. Our shining city is not of this world. It's heavenly. Jesus suffered outside of the city, outside of the world, in the garbage heap of corruption. And we too must be partakers of his sufferings as we continue to seek that city, the new Jerusalem, which has come and is not of this world. We are in that city right now. And I'm not talking about this building. This building is nothing. It's just a building. There's no sacredness to this building at all. There will be no more sacred buildings. Because the tongues of fire have come down over the heads of all of his people since the Holy Spirit has come into the world. And he has bound his people together to be living stones in the new Jerusalem, which is from heaven. That's the one we're looking for. That's the one we're building. And that's the one Jesus went out to die for. He went out to die for another Jerusalem. His bride, his body, his kingdom. Let us go outside of the gate. What does that mean? It means that our desires and our affections are not in this world. They're not here. You may not know that yet. Maybe you're too young to know that. Maybe you think there's something here that's going to satisfy you. Listen to someone who has been down the road a good long way. It's not here. It's not here. Nothing is going to satisfy you but union with God in Jesus Christ. And when he enters into your gates, you become sacred. That's why we call ourselves saints. It's not our work. That's not our work. That's God's work. That's God's work. Let's go outside of the gate and follow him, bearing his reproach. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus went outside of the gate for our benefit. In order, O Lord, that we might be disentangled from all that sin and the corruption of sin has wrought upon the sinner. A prison house of chains and ropes, all wrapped up in sin. Lord, this was our state. This was the brick and mortar that we lived in. We were by nature the children of wrath. Our own natures were treason against us. We were involved in the sin of this world, We were trapped by that sin by fellow sinners, those who would not let us go, but held on to us with false affections. We were held in place by Satan and by all of his wicked devices. We were tangled up by the law in sin, hopelessly inextricable. But you, Lord, went outside of the gates. And when you went out of the gates, you provided a way by which all our chains might be broken, all of our ropes might be cast off of us, all of the influence might step aside from us, all of the guards might be blown down. And in the blood of your enemies, as you waded through Edom, you came forth bringing redemption to your people, delivering them from the hands of the enemy and saving them from their own personal treason. That is us, Lord. We are the ones who have been captured by you. And there are many more out there in the world who need to be captured. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to go outside of the gates, bearing your reproach, in order that we may be used as your instruments for their delivery and to bring them into your house where they belong. Give us hearts for this, Lord. Cause us to lift our, to make our bodies to be a living sacrifice to you, in order, O Lord, that we may prove and vindicate that justification which you gave to us in Jesus' righteousness. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We quoted Hebrews 13, out of Hebrews 13 earlier. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we do not have an everlasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In verses 10 through 11, he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. I think this is very interesting, because basically what he's saying is there are those who are worthy for this meal. There are those who are not. Those who are worthy of this meal are not those who look upon the salvation as anything that is even in the least bit carnal. That skin is burned outside of the camp. The entrails is burned outside of the camp. Those things burned outside of the camp. God's saying there is no hope in these things whatsoever. What was left over? What was left over was the sacrifice that had been burned upon the altar in the temple. What did man do here? What did man do for his salvation? Nothing. Nothing. There was no carnal thing that he could contribute to his own salvation. His salvation came exclusively from God. Those who are worthy to eat this meal are those who have been made worthy by the worthy Lamb. All right, not by your worth. And if you say to yourself, well, I don't know whether I'm worthy for these things, I can say to you, you're not. You're not. Because the only people who are made worthy are those who know they are totally not worthy. Now, Jesus says it this way: I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save sinners. Is anybody righteous? No. But it's those who know that they're sinners that he's come to save. All right? Are you worthy for this? I'm not. But I've been made worthy. I have been made worthy by the worthy Lamb. He, being unblemished, is reckoned to me that I am unblemished. He being worthy is reckoned to me as being worthy. So I'm trusting in him alone for my salvation, because I know there's nothing in here. Everything in here just needs to be taken out to the place where the lepers live and burned. That's all. If that's you, then this meal is for you. This meal is for you. You come to this meal, and you come to it with a mouth of faith. I want to believe in this. I want to believe. I want to believe in Jesus. I really do believe in Jesus. I believe that his blood was shed for me. I believe that his body was torn. And you know, one of the things about the cross is that it has become the focal point now, just as Jerusalem had been before. Now the cross has been the focal point. Now no longer do we look to Jerusalem as the focal point of God's salvation. We look to that hill outside of Jerusalem, so to speak. We look to that event, that is Jesus dying on the cross for us. One other thing, Hosea 10, 15. It says, at dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. When was Jesus cut off? Cut off means died. When was he cut off? Well, he was cut off at midday, on the day that he died, all right? So obviously it's not talking about him dying, the exact hour of his death. But when he died, what happened? Dawn. Dawn. When he died, a new day rose. Never would the world ever be the same again. This is the whole point. As he is walking out of that gate, something's happening. The whole world is turning over. And when he goes to that cross, his salvation, which is wrought there, becomes applied to his people. We symbolize this in bread, which is a symbol of his body. There's also a seal involved in that, that we truly are in union with God. Truly. All right, this isn't just a theory. This is reality. We are truly in union with God through Jesus' body. We have wine here that symbolizes blood. We truly, the seal of that is we truly are cleansed from our sins. And so if you come to this meal and you are harboring a guilt, you can't get rid of it. Get rid of it. You are cleansed. It is a promise, and he never breaks his promise. Come to this meal to feast upon that cross. It gave us life. It is our life. Jesus' death on that cross is our life. You believe that? Then come. Come and eat. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given us this means of grace in order to refresh us. Because, Lord, we do get weak. We have our need of our Simon of Cyrene to come up and help us bear our cross. And you have given that to us, Lord. You've given it to us in all the means of grace you have given to us, including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Bless the bread, Lord. It is bread, but bless it so that through it we might see the torn veil that barred the way for us to come into the presence of God in the most holy place. Bless the wine, Lord, that through it we may see the atoning blood that is sprinkled for the remission of our sins. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.